You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
More Mark 6, or not more Mark 6, more Mark. Now we're in chapter 6. I hope you enjoy this. I've really, really gotten a lot out of thinking through this whole chapter. It's been one of the funnest, like, times to prepare a teaching I think I've ever had, so I hope it's helpful for you. It's been helpful for me. Okay, so Jesus, we get into the middle of chapter 6. He's preaching all day. It's getting late. His disciples notice that people are hungry, and in order to meet this staggering need, as he's looking out at this huge crowd, Jesus miraculously produces enough food for everybody. You can read, this is an incredible event when you really think about the scope of it. Jesus commanded them, and he's talking about this enormous crowd, to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all, and they ate and were satisfied. So very minimal resources. Everybody eats as much as they want. And it says the disciples, when it was all over, picked up 12 baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Okay, so there it is. An amazing miracle. Jesus feeds 5,000. And notice it says not just 5,000, it says 5,000 men. That's how they would estimate the size of a crowd. You throw in women and children, we're talking about 15 to 20,000 people, all fed from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. This would be enough people to fill nationwide arena. Just to try to just imagine looking out at that many people being fed. This is definitely one of the biggest miracles, one of the most amazing miracles Jesus ever did. All 4 Gospels talk about this. It's obvious that the disciples were profoundly affected by this event. And I think if we can soak it in, we will be too. Now I realize, what's the image that we have in our mind of this event? It's a happy image, right? There's green grass, and there's families and moms and dads, and they're just like spellbound listening to everything Jesus is saying. And at one point they realize, oh man, we forgot to pack dinner. What are we gonna do? And Jesus is like, I got it. And he holds up some fish and some bread. And they're like, well, I don't know. I don't know if that's enough. And Jesus is like, well, there's more. And he starts pulling fish from behind his ears and loaves of bread from inside his cloak. He's like a box of Kleenex, you know, they're just pulling food out of him. You know, and everyone's eating a fish sandwich and they're super happy. And it's just a warm, happy experience. And I'm not saying that this isn't a heartwarming example of Jesus' generosity. It is. But there's something much more important happening here. Way more important. There's actually a very pressing problem that Jesus sees connected to this situation. It says when he surveyed this whole crowd and saw their great need, it says that he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Okay, now that is a potent thing to say. The word shepherd is loaded with significance. This word is repeatedly used throughout the Old Testament to describe the kings of Israel. the men that God had delegated his authority to care for his people, to feed his people, leaders who often in the Old Testament failed to do that and served themselves instead. And as Jesus looks out at this crowd, he realizes there's no one like here. There's no one like that here. There's nobody who cares for these people. These people are without a good shepherd. And he puts himself in that position. He says, you know what? I'll do it. I will be the leader. I will be the king that you need. And so you may not think of it this way. You may be thinking of picnic blankets and smiling faces. But what we're reading here is Jesus launching a revolution. Not a like storm the palace and kill the king type of revolution, but a very quiet revolution. And I say this because right before this passage on the feeding of the 5,000, right in this chapter, Mark deliberately sticks this story in. I don't know if you've ever read Mark 6 and you're like, why are we all of a sudden talking about Herod killing John the Baptist? You ever read that and been like, what is this doing here in the middle of nowhere? It's even like a retrospective where he goes back to something that happened in the past. Well, here's the thing. In order to help you understand what a good shepherd Jesus is, he contrasts him with King Herod, who was a terrible man, a man who actually murdered John the Baptist. Now, if you remember, John the Baptist was a fearless preacher. He wasn't afraid of anybody, including King Herod, who was the leader, the king of the Jews in this region. This was the guy who was in charge. And Herod had some issues. At one point, we know both from the Bible and from secular history that Herod left his wife to marry his niece, and stick with me, who also happened to be his brother's ex-wife. Okay, let me say that again. So this is a woman named Herodias. So Herod divorces his current wife, marries this woman named Herodias, who is his niece, and who also happens to be his brother's ex-wife. That's like Jerry Springer worthy, right? I mean, that is like, you stuck the landing, dude. That is really bad. Okay, and so John hears about this, and he lets it rip. He's like, you're the leader of the Jews. You're doing what? That completely is an utter disregard for the law of God. And so John just lets him have it. And you know what's weird? You'd think Herod would be like, well, you're done. That's not Herod's response. Interestingly, it says that Herod respected John. It actually talks about how he feared John. Knowing that he was a good and holy man, Herod actually protected him. He would actually get John to come out and speak to him. And it disturbed him, and he felt convicted, but he kind of liked it. Very weird guy, okay? Meanwhile, you've got Herod just letting John rebuke him, but Herodias is not so happy. She had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death. And so actually, some historians believe that Herod actually imprisoned John just to protect him from his wife. They threw him in jail, and that arrangement worked for a bit, but then Herodias saw her opportunity. Now, I want you to just picture this scene. You've got Herod on the left, and you've got all of his nobles surrounding him, all of the wealthy men in the area that he's trying to impress. You have his wife, Herodias, in the foreground here. Everyone's seated for this lavish banquet, just a full display of all the wealth that's concentrated in Herod's palace. And in order to impress and entertain the guests, he has his stepdaughter, Herodias' daughter, do a dance, do a little jig for all of the guests. Okay, that's what's happening in Herod's palace, okay? And we read that when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. So trying to act like the big dude with a lot of power, he's like, here, take half my kingdom. It's yours. Not so wise to write a blank check like this. It says that Herodias' daughter went out and asked her mother, what should I ask for? And her mother said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. Yeah, so the girl hurried back to the king and said, okay, I would like the decapitated head of John the Baptist on a plate. Kind of an awkward party moment at that stage. You know, the guests are looking at Herod, like, what's he gonna do? And this is one of these life moments where you hit a fork in the road. Herod at this point could recognize that John is truly from God and protect him, or trying to save face in front of his guests, he could have Herod or have John executed. And what's really sad is immediately, without hesitation, Herod decides to murder John. We read, he immediately sent an executioner to the prison to cut off John's head and bring it to him. Not a good shepherd. Not someone who cared for the people he ruled. He just cared for himself. Not someone who was living to please God. All he wanted to do was please and impress his guests. Not someone who fed and protected his people. Somebody who murdered his people that he was supposed to care for. And meanwhile, not in a palace, not in some opulent banquet, not with wealthy people, but with people who are hungry and desperate, not in this sweet spot where he's wielding power, but in a situation where he's giving power and life to help people. We see Jesus not in some comic book situation, but looking at a hillside filled with staggering need. And into that, he says, I'll be your good shepherd. I'll be the king that you need. And so this really is, the way this chapter is set up, this is a revolutionary king stepping onto the stage. That's what this whole book is about, a gospel, a message, not about a Caesar, but about a greater king, a better king, a revolutionary king with a revolutionary set of values. If you're still skeptical, let me take you to a passage, and this is one of many passages, where God just scathingly criticizes the bankrupt shepherds of Israel who do not care for their people. This is, Ezekiel 34, the prophet Ezekiel. He says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you haven't strengthened. The diseased, you haven't healed. The broken, you haven't bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity, you have dominated them. You can just hear God is just livid about this. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and I'll seek them out as a shepherd cares for his herd. On the day when he's among his scattered sheep, I will care for my sheep and I will deliver them from all the places to which they're scattered. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the brokenhearted, strengthen the sick. And then I'll set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. You don't think Jesus had this passage in mind when he walked in and said, I will feed you. You are sheep without a shepherd. He absolutely had this passage on his mind. Oh, yeah, this is the servant David that he's talking about. Ezekiel isn't talking about the King David of old that slayed Goliath and all that stuff. When Ezekiel wrote those words, that David was long gone. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about a future king, a good shepherd, who is going to be what all these other bankrupt, failed shepherds will never be, and that is a just and caring king. Okay, so yeah, that's the bigger picture here in Mark 6. Jesus has come not to serve himself, but to feed his people, not to live in luxury, but to go out and find his scattered sheep, not to slaughter and kill, but to give life, right? Not just bread, but words of life, and to feed and to heal. Everything we read about in Ezekiel 34 is everything Jesus came to do. He is the good shepherd, and thank God he is. Thank God he has stepped in and said, I want to offer you something different. So thank God that we have him as an alternative to all those bad leaders out there. So let's go back. Think about the scope of this. This is part of this revolution. There's like a hillside full of people, 15,000 to 20,000 people. But that wasn't the limit of this vision that Jesus had. Jesus, if you follow the arc of his ministry, he wanted to reach and feed and care for every person on the planet. It was that expansive. And so, yeah, we see a picnic, but man, what we've got is a revolution. A revolution, though, that he decided is going to be extended through his followers. Okay, and that's another key thing that's building as we come up into chapter 6. Jesus has decided, I'm starting something small that will get big. I'm starting a kingdom that's going to grow as one person at a time turns to God. And I'm going to advance and expand this kingdom, not by myself, but through a growing core of people that I train and equip. And so we saw, and I just wanted to catch a few things we've skipped. Back in chapter 1. Jesus sees Peter, James, Andrew, and John, a bunch of fishermen. And he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He's like, why don't you join me and I'll teach you how to get out there and offer the forgiveness I came to bring. You can go out and sow that seed and throw that message out there and see who responds. Further on, it kind of solidifies. He's got a core of 12 guys that he has selected, that he's designated as what he calls apostles, literally sent ones, that he is going to send out, right? That he said he designated them for two reasons. I want you to be with me, he says, and I'm going to send you out to preach. Think about the imagery. They're going to hang with Jesus and be with him and absorb what he's doing. And then they're going to move out and give it away to other people. Being with him, watching, listening, picking things up that aren't just taught, but caught through close association. That's a key part of why he's bringing in this huddle of dudes. And he's sending them out. And again, in chapter 6, it says he summoned the 12, these men that he's hand-selected, men that have been with him, men that have heard him teach and watched him heal, that he's now sending out to do the very same thing. It says he summoned them and sent them out in pairs. They were going around the villages and the towns in the area around the Sea of Galilee, and they went out and they preached that men should repent. And they were casting out demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. If you read the first five chapters of this book, that's exactly what Jesus did. And now they're doing it. And so it's a I do, this is really the rhythm of this. It's I do, you watch. And then you do, and I watch. That's really what's happening. It's life on life, people with people, passing this mission on so that it's not just Jesus, but these 12 men, and then other people who will gradually advance this revolutionary kingdom that Jesus came to bring. Now, one part of their training, just like you would expect, is just debriefing on how things are going. And so we read in the middle of Mark 6, after they had gone out on their preaching tour, the apostles gathered with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. So yeah, they talked through, yeah, we went here and said this and this is what happened. And they just had a time where it's kind of like when you talk with your kid about how school went. They just, you know, they sat and just talked it through, which was another learning opportunity. And he looked at him and he was like, I can tell you guys are tired. It's exhausting to go places you've never been or to go places you don't live and just put yourself out there. And so he says, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going. And listen to this, the disciples didn't even have time to eat. And so they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. And I don't know if you've ever, especially you're maybe taking your first dip into serving people, it can be exhausting. Getting out there and doing what we see Jesus doing is exhausting. There's no doubt about it. Jesus knew they needed rest. But this always reminds me of Monty Python. Everywhere Jesus goes, people are like, running over to be with him. And so people who want to be fed and healed see Jesus on a boat in the distance. They can tell where he's headed. They saw them going, and many recognized, oh, that's Jesus in the boat. And they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of Jesus and his disciples. And it says, and I know how I'd feel about this. If I experienced this, my heart would sink. It says, when they got ashore for their quiet retreat, he sees this, okay? And I'm just like, come on. I just need 3 hours. Just come on. I would be angry. I would be frustrated. I would be dark-hearted. I think most people would. But here we go. Here we start to learn not just what Jesus said and not just what he did, but also some of the core values that are supposed to guide this revolution. We're going to walk all the way back through this healing, this feeding of the 5,000. And I want to show you how more than just saying, I'm your king, and more than just feeding people and meeting their needs, Jesus is using everything he's doing with the disciples, including this amazing miracle, to teach them what his heart is like and what the core values of this revolution are all about. And so we see inconvenience. Jesus sees an opportunity here. As the boat's rolling into shore, he realizes, I've got a chance here to train people that I'm with, my disciples, in these core values. And so here we are, right where we started again. He looks at this crowd. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Okay, and so he wades into it. And so I'm going to give you maybe five different core values in Jesus' kingdom, and here's the first one. Jesus' impulse is to move toward people in need. I get it. You know, we look out at the world we're in. You can imagine like sitting at the fair, just kind of walking around and just looking at people going by. If you really start to think about this person, that marriage, that kid, that crisis, and you just think about that across Columbus, just Columbus, it's staggering, right? It's breathtaking. And yet somehow Jesus, aware more than we are of all that, he moves toward need, and he wants to lead us and his disciples into that as well. Now, late in the afternoon, after he was teaching, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, dude. These people are really far from their house. It's getting late. Why don't you send the crowds away so that they can go to the nearby farms and villages and buy something to eat?" And you might think the disciples are being selfish, but this is a crisis, right? People are moving on toward the end of the day. They might have 20 miles to go to get home, and they're hungry, and the disciples can tell it, and they make the reasonable suggestion, "Let's just end it. Hey, I think they got the basic idea, Jesus. Let's send them home." But he answers them very firmly, "You give them something to eat." And in Greek, the emphasis is you. See those people? You fix this problem and feed them. Figure it out. Very forceful. And they come right back with a little sass, actually. "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" If you think that's sarcasm, you're right. It is sarcasm, right? A denarii, that's a Roman coin. It's worth about a day's wage. So they're like, "So let me get this straight. You're saying after telling us to take nothing with us on our journey preaching that we should just come up with 40K? Like, oh, hey, look, Jesus, I found $40,000 in my pocket. Let's do this." Or, you know, "Peter, did you see an ATM just over there? Maybe you could just withdraw $40,000 and we can figure this out." It was like that. It was like, come on, dude. That is preposterous. And he's like, "No. How many loaves do you have? Go look." Very muscular. Now, what is Jesus doing here? You know, they come back and like, "Five loaves and two fish. There." You know, why is Jesus doing this? Is he really hoping against hope that they might have enough food? No, he is obviously deliberately creating a crisis to confront them with their inadequacy. This is such a ridiculous situation. And it's on purpose, it's ridiculous. It's just preposterous. Five loaves of bread and two fish to feed a stadium full of people? Are you kidding? There's no possible way that's going to happen. And here's another lesson. Not only does Jesus want us to move toward need, like he does, that's one of his core values. Another one is, apart from him, we don't have it. We do not have the resources. You know, if you're thinking, I look around, and yeah, I might be able to give somebody a cup of cold water, or I can show up here and talk to people and take in a teaching, or I might even be able to try to share something with a person or two. But don't ask me to embrace this expansive, world-changing vision, because I don't have it. I don't got it. And Jesus would say, "You're right, you don't. You don't have it. We don't have it. As many people as are in this room, we're nowhere close. We don't have enough bread and fish." If you're looking in your pockets and you're like, "I don't see anything," it's because there's not much there. What this whole thing is focusing on here is helping these guys, because they're going to go on. They're going to leave this whole thing. And they're going to take their message. And Jesus wants them to take it all over the planet. How are they going to do that? Look at what he's, toward the end of his life, he told them this: the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. He's like, that's where this revolution is headed. It's going to go global. And so This is where I think we need to step in and feel this just like they did. You think feeding 5,000 people is ridiculous? What about what Jesus has left you to do? What about what he's left for us to do? Not running away from, but moving toward a broken world full of people that need him. He's like, I know it's too much, but I want to work through you to do that. And so the goal here, and I think this is the whole point of this miracle, is to get our eyes focused on what Jesus is able to do, right? And so it says, he commanded them to sit down. We read this. They broke up into hundreds and fifties. That's pretty smart. You can tell he was trying to avoid like a Black Friday rush type situation. He took the loaves and the two fish, you know, and as we've read, everybody ate. There's plenty of stuff to eat. 12 baskets of the broken pieces, and there were 5,000 people fed and so on. Yeah, so we did that. Now, couple more revolutionary values that we can think about as we just, before we wrap up. One is, clearly, and we've already seen this, Jesus totally preferred working through people. Look how specific the language is. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowds. Jesus is like, I'm going to distribute these resources through you guys. He could have been like Dumbledore. He could have been walking by the table in the food court and just making food appear and just fed everybody. It could have, he didn't need anybody's help to get this job done. But he decided, no, I'm going to work through these disciples. And that thought, I'm not going to do this alone. I'm going to dish this off to people that can help. I'm going to work through them so that they can reach other people. This movement will grow as more and more people are engaged in it, trained to go serve in it. That's what he was trying to convey. That's what he kept talking about all the way through the rest of his ministry. When he tells them to go make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That whole idea is it's not just you do, it's you find someone else and help them do as well. And as we have a growing pool of people that I'm working through, it's realistic to carry out this incredible mission. I've been hanging out with more doctors than normal lately. And really striking how often when Edith and I are talking to a doctor, it's not just the doctor, it's the doctor and the resident, and maybe even a couple medical students. And it's a team of people, and it's that way because there's training happening. Medicine is a body of knowledge for sure, and there's classes to take, but it's a practice, a series of practices that have to be observed. It's not just taught, it's caught, okay? And so this I do, you watch, you do, I watch thing that Jesus had with the disciples, it can't stay there. That wasn't his vision. It goes on to you keep on doing to the disciples and train others. And every person sitting here today is the result of a life-on-life cause and effect chain of events where people before us have embraced this vision to invest in other people. That's how this revolution continues to grow. The word Jesus uses for this is making disciples. It's just receiving what we need from Jesus and giving it away to other people. It's just that simple. So let me ask you a couple questions about this. First, I'm curious, as you sit here right now, who are you learning from? I'm not talking about what class you've taken. I'm saying who in your life is maybe a little further ahead of you that you're with on a consistent basis, who is helping you not just understand what Jesus teaches, but catch it through example. You know, I just sit, a lot of times I joke around with Mike Woods because we're both about the same age. And I look at the generation of people that I came up with, and a lot of them are, they're doing other things. They're not here, which makes us both sad. But I think one thing we both agree on is we had some unbelievably great people investing in us when we were young. I remember, you know, I'm from, yeah, it's hard to talk about because it's so consequential. If I hadn't had some people in my life to talk through what happened growing up or to help me work through my intellectual objections to Christianity, oh, dude, I just would be so lost. This learning from changed my life. And some of us, we've gone way too long. Maybe because we're too proud to see that, no, I need to get with someone and learn. I just ask you, who is that you're learning from? And what about this? Who's consistently benefiting from what you're passing on? There's a woman in our home church who will come to me sometimes. She's read a Bible passage. She felt like, you know, hey, this is something Mike would benefit from. So she'll come up to me cold turkey, be like, I just read this. I think it's for you. Check it out. I love that. All she's doing is just going into the Word, soaking in what it says, and just turning it around and just popping it open for me to take in. It's so encouraging. I get such a boost from that. So passing it on, it could be that simple. I'm just going to the Word, hearing what it says, and then turning around and giving it to someone else. Or it could be more elaborate. You could actually, as maybe as someone who wants to give away what you're learning, you could find someone to share it with. You could do that. And I realize as soon as I talk about you passing content on to someone else, I know you have a pit in your stomach about that. I know a big question is, what do I do if I run out of material to cover? I got like three things I can say, and then that's it. I don't know how this is going to go. Think of the imagery. Think of the feeding of the multitudes. What did they do? They went to Jesus for bread they didn't have, and then they took that bread and gave it away. It's like inhaling and exhaling. It's a flow of life. It's not what you can do. You go to God for what you can't do. You sit and learn. You read the Word. You ask for help. And then as God resources you, you give it away. That's what we're talking about. That's a core value in this revolution. God wants to work through every single person here. We ask, am I a spiritual superstar? We're like, do I have the time and the knowledge and the character and all the things I think I have to participate in this? We should be asking, am I just willing to go to Jesus for what I need and then turn around and give it away? That's all this is about. It's not about how qualified you are. Here's another one too. Did you notice on this idea that Jesus ultimately has eternal life? It says that they all ate and were satisfied. I love fish. Like, I eat fish all the time. Fish tacos, fish sandwiches, deep fried fish. Love it. I can't get enough. I want my fish sandwich someday from the Lord. I'm sure it was dynamite. I'm ready to try it. And the people that came thought it was dynamite too. And actually, the next day, Jesus is talking to some of the people that he fed. And he tells them, look, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He's like, I'm the food truck. Come on, let's just be real. That's why you're here. And you know, he doesn't condemn them for that. He says, it's just an appeal. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. He's like, I can do more than feed you. I can actually give you eternal life, God's life, unending life. What you really need, I have that. In case they were confused, he's very clear. I am the bread of life. How about that? Any questions? So clear. You come to me, you won't hunger. You believe in me, you won't thirst. He's like, you have a deep-seated need that nothing can satisfy but me. Will you come to me and receive what I have to offer, not just fish, but the life of God. And so I just think, as we talk about this, I know a lot of us have really been gunning for a lot of things for a long time. And maybe you've gotten some of the things that you're pursuing. I don't know, a relationship, or maybe you've finally gotten the approval of someone you respect. And I would just ask, are you satisfied with that? Has that, now that you have it, has it really scratched the itch? If the answer is no, it might be because you're looking to the wrong kind of bread to satisfy you, right? That's another key part of this passage. Our deepest need is for Jesus. And what would it look like when you think about a question we could ask, what would it look like to actually turn to him? Well, I put this up because one thing it looks like is acknowledging, I'm not satisfied. And that's something, I don't know if you've noticed in the Olympics. Are you guys aware the Olympics are going on? I've been really struck by how many high-level swimmers battle depression. You guys notice that? I've heard a lot of interviews where, they're sitting there holding their gold medal and saying, I almost took my life. And why is that? Well, there's a lot of reasons. There's biological factors and so on. But sometimes we put a lot of mustard into something that ultimately can't deliver. And that's something we have to think of. When Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, that's hopeful, but it's a warning. It's actually possible to spend your whole life going for something that in the end doesn't satisfy. And so just a quick question here. What would it look like for you to say, I want your life, Jesus? Well, I think a big thing is this is not just mental assent where you're just vaguely thinking about Jesus. Think about him as the good shepherd. Think about what he offers, how much he loves you and wants to provide for you. And then in your person, go to him in prayer and say, I know I've been chasing things that don't satisfy. I recognize I need you. I want the bread of life that you offer. It's just that simple. This could be the day that you do that, that you ask Jesus for his life. I hope you do, because you will experience a fulfillment you can't get in any other way. Okay, last thing. In partnering with Jesus, we find abundance. Did you notice Mark goes out of his way to tell us when it was all said and done, they had 12 baskets of their own, each disciple, full of food. Now, where did these baskets come from? I don't know. They probably brought them. Jesus could have made them. Maybe they borrowed them from somebody else, but they got their share. In spending the day serving people, they themselves wound up with an overabundance of resources. The idea that when we partner with Jesus, it's just going to be a drain, that there's just a bottomless well of exhaustion. That is not what we see here. Serving Jesus is demanding, but in serving him, there's a dynamic because he has life. His life surges through us, and instead of just being spent, we find new energy and power. That's what we're seeing here. And Jesus talks about this all the time. Giving is better than receiving, and serving others, we're blessed. If you save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll find it. All those things. And so I just ask you, and I know some people are thinking this, do you think I'm saying that this is the only way we can experience God's life? You have to serve and then you get it? No. You can ask for it. You can go to a friend and let them love you. You can go find a secluded place and rest. And you need that, and that's good. You should do that. No one's going to make it long term unless you receive God's life and power. What I am saying is this. I'm saying serving others is a non-optional component of your growth and healing. I know it's counterintuitive. When I'm in pain, when someone I love or myself is battling a chronic illness, when I'm sad and angry and tired. The last thing that makes sense is giving love to someone else. But read the New Testament. Among the many things that give us life when we're in pain is giving our lives to other people. We can't take that off the table. It's so important. So yeah, if your tank is running empty, I just would encourage you to look into that. All right. So a new king, new values, a plan to work through people to bring a quiet revolution, one person at a time, through you guys and through me. Yeah. Well, thanks for this time here. I thank you for that vision, that scenario where we're never alone, that we don't have to go looking for resources, looking for life and power. But you're with us continually. And whenever you're with us, all things are possible, Lord. So thank you for that. Amen.